Ephesians chapter 1, and we're now in verse number 6. We've been looking, going verse by verse through chapter 1, and now we're in verse number 6. Let's read it together. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Let's pray. Lord, will you please help us now? We just ask one more time for you to illuminate to us the scriptures as only you can. I pray that Jesus Christ would be shown to us and that we would rejoice in him. We pray now that you would speak to us and do the speaking in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the treasure of the Father selecting us. And this evening we're going to look at the treasure of the Son saving us. So pray that will be a blessing to us. Could you just collect the hymn books from them, please? Let's just take those away so they can have. Oh, my friend. Okay. Let's go into it now together. We've begun looking at the reasons why Paul said, "Blessed be God." Do you recall that the very first part of Ephesians 1 verse 3 said, "Blessed be God, praise God for who he is." And so Paul is busy exalting and praising God. And Paul's going to now expect us to be so built up with joy and praise that by the time we get to chapter 4, what is he going to say? "I beg you therefore that you walk worthy of this kind of God. In light of this great God, walk worthy of him." So before we get to chapter 4, what Paul's going to keep doing is taking these jewels out of this chest, this treasure chest of who God is, and he holds them up and he wants us to say, "Wow, that's who God is. Praise God for who he is. Glory in God." Last week we saw the beauty and the mystery of God's election and predestination. And I pray that as we went through that, you marveled at the thought of God choosing. That instead of us feeling objections, instead we felt great joy that as much as we don't understand it, God has chosen us. He's chosen believers, given us the freedom to choose, given us a responsibility to believe, but he's definitely chosen believers before the foundation of the world. But you know, God's purpose to save us before the foundation of the world was not just a purpose in his heart, he also made provision to do so. What would we have been left with if God simply had these intentions in his heart which he'd never acted out? What would we have been left with if God the Father had simply said, "Yes, I choose them," but nothing more? You see, more than just choosing us, more than just purposing to save us, he made provision to do so. God's desire to save us was not limited to something in his heart which never actually worked itself out in our world. It became flesh. What God decides, he does. And so today we see the treasure of God the Son saving us. We see the beautiful truth of redemption. Looked at election last week, and tonight we look at redemption. Now look with me again in verse, end of verse number 5. It says, "According to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." As Paul is speaking about the treasure of God choosing us in verse 6, he says it's to the praise of God's glory, or in other words, to the praise of his glorious grace. God's election was an act of grace, of great kindness. And grace is when you're given a good thing that you do not deserve. And as I told you last week, what Paul does is you'll notice the last phrase of every verse becomes the beginning thought of the next verse. It's just a follow-on. So now he begins to talk about grace, to the praise of God's grace. And what does this make him think about? Well, in verse number 6, wherein, in other words, in which or by which he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, Paul's thought about God's grace leads him to think about how God's grace, how heaven's intentions came down to earth. He says, wherein or with which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. And the interesting thing is the word accepted there is a verb form of the word grace. He's literally saying, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has graced us in the Beloved. God's grace has graced us. Who is the Beloved? Jesus Christ. And so now he's saying God had this wonderful plan in his heart, this election which was grace, and he graced us through Jesus Christ. Do you remember that John wrote, "For the law that was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ"? When we talk about grace, do you know that we're really talking about a person? Grace was Jesus Christ truly become manifest to us. When Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem, God's grace had appeared on earth in its most concentrated form. And this is now the epitome of grace, the consummation of grace, the absolute climax of grace. What did Jesus himself say his mission was? He said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had this mission, he had this to come and rescue, to help. Jesus came to redeem. And that's Paul's next phrase, verse number 7, in whom we have redemption. Redemption. This is the truth of God's grace. This is what he did. And this is the truth that I want us to marvel at tonight, the truth of God's redemption. What is redemption? In the Old Testament, redemption was really buying something. It was a financial term. So you had Old Testament Jews, whether it was property, could be a land they had, it could be an animal they had. Sometimes it was even your firstborn that you had to redeem. A ransom price, as it were, ransom money had to be paid to gain back what they wanted or what they needed. So there were three Greek words that were given for redemption. One of them means to buy in the market. Another one means to buy out of the market. Another one means to pay a ransom price. Even in the New Testament, you had this theme of redemption. There was a slave market, and very often slaves would be on a block. People would come in and they would pay a ransom price or a redeeming price to buy that slave for themselves. And this is the idea that Paul's bringing to mind, which he wants us to rejoice in. And we will only marvel at this point of redemption if we see it as grace, if we think of this as love. You see, if your eyes just read in whom we have redemption through his blood, and the synapse in your brain just goes zap, zap, and we just skim over it, we've missed what Paul wants us to treasure. We've missed what he wants us to glory in. We've missed what he wants us to truly see. Why is this grace? And that's why I want us to understand, why is redemption something that should cause us to say amazing love? Why is redemption something that should cause us to say amazing grace? And that's what I want us to see tonight. Redemption was an act of grace, firstly, because of our state. Because of our state. You know, it's my belief you'll never know the wonder of grace until you know the vileness of sin. You'll never be amazed at what God did until you see that huge chasm and gap that God had to bridge. We need to understand that in redemption, God was not calling some morally neutral creatures to himself. You see, God was not recruiting soldiers or hiring laborers. To understand why redemption is amazing, we need to understand that God was rescuing his enemies. We need to see our true state as the Bible describes it. And if you want to see how the Bible describes our state, it's in the same book, Ephesians 2. Look in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now that's a very unsightly picture if you'll take it apart, one phrase at a time. Firstly, verse 1 says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Do you know what that means? It means we were turned away from the life of God, and every part of us was anti-God. Every part of us was infected with sin. It means, firstly, our mind was darkened so that we could not understand reality as it is. The will is hardened. We will habitually choose against God no matter what the decision. We will keep saying no, no, no to God. The will is hardened. We obstinately refuse God and choose ourselves 100% of the time. The conscience is affected. The soul is dead. It lacks the capacity to know and fellowship with God. Do you see that from God's perspective, we as human beings were rebellious corpses? And I know this is not a pretty picture. I know it's not enjoyable to look at this and say, yeah, that's me, a pretty miserable human. We kind of like to think of ourselves as better than we are. But if we truly want to treasure what Paul's saying when he talks about redemption, we need to see who we are according to what the Bible says, or who we were before we were saved. The next verse It goes on. It says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. What it says is that the way we walked, the way we lived was a deliberate following of the world. And who's behind the world? Satan, the devil. And we follow the devil. Let me ask you, what is God's attitude towards devil followers? Here we have a group of people that are stubbornly resisting God. Their fists are in his face. They're choosing against him. They refuse to see him. They cannot see him. As when God looks upon man, he sees an unthankful and blind rebel. Please understand, the Bible does not describe man as a victim of sin. The Bible describes man as a perpetrator of sin. So it's very easy for us to get the idea that man was sort of just a bystander, and sin came and sort of robbed him and beat him up, and now the Lord came and said, "Oh, poor man, let me help man out." No, that's not how the Bible describes it. The Bible describes man as the criminal, as the fugitive, as the one who's on the run from God, as the one who's deliberately saying no to God and yes to Satan and yes to the world. And in case you think I'm stating the case a little too strongly, I want you to go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul indicts man about as strongly as you can get. Romans chapter 1, look in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Okay, there's point number one. Hold is literally suppress. Man suppresses the truth. Now, if you suppress the truth, let me ask you, do you have the truth? Well, yes, you certainly have knowledge of it. In other words, you're not ignorant of the truth, you have it, and then you suppress it. You understand what it's about, but you put it in a box, you close it, and you sit on it, and you keep it down. Man suppresses the truth. Go over to look in verse 19. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them." Verse 19 backs it up. Man's problem is not ignorance. What can be known about God is plain. God has showed it to man. How did he do it? Verse 20. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You see, God used his obvious creation to show his power and Godhead. They're clearly seen. Man understands it. Man is without excuse. Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Do you notice the first part of verse 21? They knew God. Not in a personal relationship, but they knew him, but they refused to glorify him as God, and they were not thankful, they became vain in their imaginations. See, man knows the true God, they don't thank him, they don't worship him, they don't say, "Thank you for giving me life." Instead, what do they do? Verse 21 and 22, they begin to turn to idolatry. You know what the Bible's saying? Idolatry is not ignorance, it's indifference. And so the next time you see pictures of pagans worshiping all sorts of false gods, you know, in their hearts they have rejected some light that God gave them. Yes, they do not yet know Jesus Christ to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ, but they do know enough light about the Creator God which they are rejecting, which will indict them, which will cause them to be without excuse. See, there's a teaching that going around today saying, well, God will forgive people who didn't know Jesus. No, he will not forgive people who rejected the knowledge they did have. And that's a sad truth, but man is without excuse here. Man is guilty of sin. He's not an unwilling participant. He's one who delights in doing wrong. Look over in verse number 30. This is describes man: backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Does this sound like man is kind of a victim? Or does it sound like man is a sinful being? He He's not only sinful in what he does, he's sinful in what he is. Now I want you to try and understand, this is what God looked at when it came to redemption. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 3 is simply God's view. This is God telling us what he saw when he sees man. All the flattering pictures of I'm not so bad, you know, I'm not as bad as so and so, man's getting better, all these fly out the window when God clears his throat and says, this is what I think of man. You know, it's if redemption is God kind of going shopping, as it were, he certainly has a different method than what we do. When we shop, we look for the best, don't we? We look for what's valuable. We look for what's prized. We shop in the window, we'll say, I'll take that. That's the best. And God certainly didn't do that, and praise the Lord, he didn't do that. He looked at us, and what he saw were unthankful, willing, disobedient rebels. And these are the people that God redeemed. You and I. God was not saving nice angels. God was not saving moral peoples. He was saving his enemies. Are you beginning to see why when Paul describes redemption, he talks about the riches of his grace? He's saving his enemies. Another reason why I believe redemption is something we should marvel at is because of God's holy nature. Look at chapter 2, verse 3 of Ephesians. Look at the last phrase there. It says, we were by nature children of wrath. Children of God's anger. That's a frightening phrase. But it gives us some idea, once again, why redemption is amazing. As man was raising his fist to God, God was not just turning a blind eye or saying, oh, they just don't understand. No, God's righteous anger was burning as he saw man defying him. If you want to get a small picture of this, and a very, very small picture of this, how do you as an adult feel when you're in front of a four-year-old and you tell that four-year-old, you know, you need to sit down? And that four-year-old says, you can't make me. Now, when they do that, your anger begins to burn for a number of reasons. Number one, they're about 3 feet tall. So you definitely can make them if you wanted to, right? And the kind of arrogance when a weaker, smaller being challenges the ability of a more powerful, stronger being causes anger, doesn't it? That you don't understand that I can make you. Secondly, we're angry because they're much younger and they should not be dismissing the word of an older. They should have been taught that four-year-olds do not tell adults your words count for nothing. You can't make me. And thirdly, what makes us angry is that a little child who's been on this earth for 4 years, born in 2001, that such a little one would think that their ways are wiser than ours. That their little sojourn on this planet should actually outstrip ours in terms of experience and the best way of doing things. Now take that and multiply that by an infinitude, and you have what God must feel as man defies him. You have this puny little man with no power over his life saying to this infinitely strong being, El Shaddai, the Almighty, saying to him, you can't make me. Secondly, you have this being who is at our oldest, we get to maybe 100 years, the oldest of us, and we're saying to the Ancient of Days who had no beginning, we're saying to him, I won't. And thirdly, we whose wisdom is extremely limited are saying to the epitome of wisdom, our way's better. You don't know. Now you tell me, as this infinite God looks upon this, the offense is great indeed, is it not? And his anger would burn. God is revolted by such anger. Our sin is a stench. It's an abnormality. It's a terrible aberration in his universe, which his righteous anger wants to destroy. You know, man was created to be an image bearer. We were created to reflect God. Tell me, have you ever looked into a mirror which was shattered? What effect did that have on you as you looked at that? As you looked at a mirror that was broken and all the shards were out of place? Okay, there's some kids. What was your response as you looked at a mirror that was broken? Did you enjoy the reflection? The fact that it warps your own image causes you to kind of look away from it, don't you? You don't like the fact that this mirror is cracked and broken and distorted. Well, you know, that's what God sees when he looks at mankind who is created in his image, who is supposed to be a reflector of God, and instead God sees this mirror of himself, all broken and distorted, and this so-called image bearer of God killing and raping and lusting and stealing and child molesting and envying and hating and cheating and boasting and disobeying. You think about that. As God looks at what ought to be a mirror of himself doing this wickedness, his anger burns. Children of wrath. William Gurnall wrote this in 1660. He says, "But think not, sinners, that you shall escape thus. God's mill goes slow, but grinds small. The more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and unsupportable will that fury be which ariseth out of his abused goodness. Nothing smoother than the sea, yet when stirred into a tempest, nothing rages more. Nothing so sweet as the patience and goodness of God, and nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire." Try to get a grasp of those words. The anger of God. And picture God's anger burning as he looks at you for despising his glory again and again and again. And as he sees you and as he sees eyes with a tiny fist shouting at the great I am, "You can't make me." Now given those circumstances, if you didn't know what God was going to do, what would you have expected God to do? What would you have expected the great I am to do if you didn't know the end of the story? Flaming judgment would be the logical answer. And now you're beginning to see the treasure of redemption, right? Who he rescued. How he was responding to this great insult to his glory. And I think perhaps two of the most precious words in all of the Bible are Ephesians 2 verse 4, "But God." Isn't that a precious phrase? But God. This is who you were. This is who you were. This is who you were. This is where it was going. This is what you deserved. But God. Not "and God destroyed. And God took vengeance. But God." There was a turn in the road, and God did the opposite of what we would have expected. But God redeemed. God sent his son Jesus, the incarnation of God's grace, to buy these rebels who were turned away from him and rejecting him and enslaved to their own sin and their rebellion, and God redeemed them. And so redemption is a treasure because of our state, because of his holy nature. But the third thing is because of the price required. In Ephesians 1 verse 7 it reads, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." Through his blood. This was the price required. This is why we ought to treasure it. Sometimes when I read people as they write about God, they almost describe God as schizophrenic. You know, they kind of describe God as God had this holy nature, and he was, just wanting to burn against man, but then God's love rushed in and stopped the axe from falling. You understand, as if God has a personality conflict. God doesn't. God is not that way. His anger burned at our sin, but his love regarded us all along. And in that, God's holiness continued to feel righteous indignation for man's rebellion, but God's love wanted to save us and to redeem us. He was not simply going to pardon man. He wasn't just going to say, "Oh, well, let's just forget about their sin." Because if he'd done that, he would have been making light of his own law, of his own glory. And he would never do that. God's glory is the most important thing to him. But God's wisdom had a way of meeting his demand for justice as well as his desire for our happiness, and that's redemption. Redemption is paying a ransom price. So, let me ask you, here we've offended the Most High God, we have despised his glory. What price is our ransom price? Well, the price has to be equal to the glory of God. Do you see that? God's glory is what we've shunned. Do you ever think about Romans 3:23? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This is the nature of sin. We say of the value of God, "God, you're not worth that much. These things are worth more." We despise God's glory. Now, if you break a window, you pay for the price of the window, right? Well, if you break, as it were, if you despise the glory of God, the only acceptable price would be the price of God's glory. Now, do you think that's a price that we could pay? That's why religion is such a sham. I mean, how on earth could going to church and eating communion and being a nice guy, how could this ever repay back a debt worth as much as God's glory himself? It's just impossible. We now had to pay a price equal to the value of God's nature. And so God knew we could never do that. So God the Father sent God the Son willingly to earth, born of a virgin, lived the sinless life and perfectly kept God's law. Now he was what we call a qualified redeemer. A sinner cannot pay for the sins of another. In fact, Psalm 49:7-9, I'll read it to you. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should live forever and not see corruption. You see, we can't redeem each other. We can't save each other. We don't have the price on us. But a perfectly holy man, one holy in both nature and in deed, he could pay the price for our sins. This was the price that had to be paid to release us. Something that reflected the full value of who God is and what it meant to trample underfoot his glory. And so the price became the life of the Son of God. Does that make sense? If sinning was despising the value of God, the ransom price would be the value of God. The life of God himself. Isn't that amazing? That God would come up with that. Do you ever think that the death of a life as precious as that of Jesus was the only thing enough to atone for our sins? His life was the most precious life ever. The value of his life was more than the offense of all of our sins put together. That's why when he shed his blood, which is symbolic of his death and his life as it was being poured out there, it was the most valuable life ever, the most priceless life being given for the sins of all mankind. That's the redemption price. That's why Peter wrote, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, received by tradition from your fathers, the vain tradition, but with what? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And so the sinless Son of God gave his own life to rescue us. Boy, if only we would get a hold of what a precious life that was. If you could think of justice, he was the last one who should have died. Right? The very last one, the most precious life that ever lived. And here he is, buying his rebels, buying those who are against him to make sons, buying enemies to make them saints. And you know, the pain of the cross was not merely the physical sin. That's why I think some of these films about Christ's death are kind of worthless, because how can you picture the spiritual pain he went through? And that was the real pain, that he was a guilt bearer, that he was a wrath bearer. Have you ever felt the crushing pain of guilt? Just the pain of your own sin, the pain of looking back on it and just feeling just that heaviness, that emptiness. Now picture not only all of your sins, but the sins of the whole world. Every murder, every rape, every child molestation, every hateful thought, every outburst of sinful anger, every sinful word ever spoken, every sinful thought. The guilt of that being laid on Jesus for 3 hours. There were no other shoulders that could carry that. And not only the guilt of it, but picture being a lightning rod for all of God's anger, as he pours out his indignation on you. All of God's fury over all this perversion of his image is now poured out on you. And for the first time in eternity, God the Son feels anger from God the Father. I don't believe God the Father was angry at the Son, but he was bearing our sins, and so God the Son felt the anger of God the Father. To the point where he eventually cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was the price of our redemption. Does it make you say, amazing? Does it cause you to say, blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? This was of who he rescued, of who he was, and of what the price was. Did you ever stop and think, why would the triune God disturb their perfect fellowship to rescue their enemies? I don't have the answer for that. But all that I can say is what Paul said, blessed be God. Blessed be God. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And finally, the reason why redemption is such a precious truth is because of the results that have been secured. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In that one sweeping statement, he sums up the results, the forgiveness of sins. Hey, don't rush over that. That means the debt that we had to God, which was equal to the crime of our sin, had been written off. We just said that the price of the window, as it were the price of God himself. And now that's been written off. That's been forgiven. It's been paid for. The direness of the crime is as great as God. By the way, that is why hell will be for an eternity. There's a teaching today called annihilationism, where people say, well, God would just send people to hell, let them suffer and snuff them out. Well, you see, if that were true, it would mean that sin was not an infinite offense. But if God is an infinite God, which he is, and his glory is of infinite value, then sin, when you fall short of God's glory, is an infinite crime. And what is the only possible punishment for an infinite crime? Infinite punishment. And that is why the message of the gospel is so precious, that we should go out there and tell people, why would you suffer for your sins for an eternity in hell? Jesus Christ has died for your sins. Jesus Christ has paid the price. The weight of your sin and the weight of God's glory has been reconciled in that wonderful hill called Calvary. The blessing of forgiveness. We're forgiven. If you go with me to Psalm 103, one of my personal favorites about forgiveness, and just see the treasure of what it means. Psalm 103. Look in verse 8. I love these verses. I pray you'll treasure them. Oh, Christian, get into the habit of meditating on Scripture and just eating it and treasuring it for your own heart. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Oh, you could spend a night just on that. Verse 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west. And how far is the east from the west? They never meet. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth away over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. That's what that little phrase means, the forgiveness of sins. The results secured. Can you treasure that, Christian? Can you say, blessed be God because of the Son of God and who I was and who he was and the price that it took and then what it achieved, my sins taken away. And I want you to think that God did not just forgive like a merchant who kind of writes off a bad debt and says, all right, well, on your way. No, he didn't do it like that. He forgave the way a husband would forgive an unfaithful wife. And to that end, the last scripture I want you to look up with me is Hosea. Hosea chapter 3. If you don't know the story of Hosea, I encourage you to read it. But look in Hosea chapter 3. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend. In other words, an adulteress. Yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said to her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. He's talking here about Gomer. He was told to marry her in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, God basically, as far as I can see, predicted that she would be an adulterous woman. And he knew it. He marries her, and what she had done is she had gone and broken her marriage vows. She'd lived in sin. And more than likely, her life had descended to a point where she was probably now a slave prostitute, being hired out by whoever her wicked master was in this way. And God tells Hosea, Go and redeem her. Go and buy her back. Pay the full price for her. And can you imagine in Hosea's heart? See, this is what God's trying to get across to us. This wasn't a cold transaction. This is people who had betrayed him, adulterous people. And now he says, go and buy her back. And he does that. He pays the full price for her, and he buys her freedom. And he says, now you will stay with me. You will be for me, and I will be for you, and there'll be no one else. That's what redemption is. God comes to man while we were rejecting him, while we were living on a slave block of sin and selling ourselves to sinfulness and sinfulness and sinfulness and rejecting God. Jesus Christ came and bought his bride. Not while we were looking pleasant, not while we were looking beautiful, while we were essentially as defiled and degraded as Gomer must have looked to Hosea. And in that state, Jesus Christ paid that incredible price on the cross to buy us out. And then Jesus Christ, in effect, then says to us, when we're saved, you shall be for me, and I will be for you, and there will be no others. Hosea went to buy Gomer and bring her back into his own family. God came and bought us at his own cost to bring us into his own family. This is the wonder of redemption. It's a treasure because of who we were, his enemies. It's a treasure because of who he was, a holy God who burns in righteous indignation towards sin. It's a treasure because of the price he paid, the very life of God, God the Son's blood. It's a treasure because of what it secured, total forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." The Greek is tetelestai. It literally means paid in full. Past, present, future sins paid for. And can you see now why Paul says, according to the riches of his grace? Does it seem rich to you? Does it seem deep? Does it seem like a glittering precious stone which he lifts up and he says, behold the gem of redemption. And as we look at it and it's ours and we say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we want to take these truths into our hearts, but very often our own pride, Lord, just is fearful of accepting these things. We have hard hearts, God. Help us. Oh, give us that humility, that childlikeness that can just treasure the simple truths of your word. And we bless you for redemption. What a thought. Oh, God, may we enjoy it to the fullest, Lord God. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We'll never know why you chose to die for your enemies. We'll never know, Father God, why you sacrificed what was most precious to you. But we're so thankful you did. And now tonight we sing your praise and we sing your glory for being that kind of God. We have nothing else to say to you, Father, but blessed be your holy name. We thank you for this night in Jesus' name.